Turn with me in your copy of God's Word this morning to Hebrews chapter 7. We'll be looking together this morning at verses 11 down through 19. While you're turning there, I was reminded in the prayer that we heard just a few moments ago this morning, as Mark was reminding us of the attributes of God in that prayer, that in prayer meeting on Wednesday evenings at 6:30, 6:45-ish, we are looking at the attributes of God and how they help us to pray to God. As I was saying last Wednesday, what you know about someone impacts the way you approach them. Whether you are approaching someone that you know to be an angry individual, you might approach them differently than someone who has different attributes. And so our understanding of who God is greatly impacts the way we draw near to Him and the things that we say to Him and ask of Him. And so if you have a desire to grow in that and hopefully to grow even in your prayer life, I would invite you to come on Wednesday evenings. If you have children, bring them. We've got all kinds of things for children to do of all ages. So my little plug for prayer meeting, Covenant Kids and Youth Group. But this morning we'll be looking at verses 11 down through 19 of Hebrews chapter 7. Before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we come to You this morning knowing that You are a good and a gracious and a loving God. We know this, Father, because You have stooped low, even as the psalmist said this morning. You came down and spoke to Your people of old. And we know, Father, that You have done that because You have called them again and again to record Your revelation to Your people in Your Word. And Father, we come now to the reading and the proclamation and the conscionable hearing of that Word that You have given to us. We pray this morning that You would be with us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would enable us, O Lord, to understand Your Word, to hide it deep within our hearts and to do it in all things. We pray, Father, that You would cause these things to happen and to be in our midst. We pray it all, therefore, in the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Those who study marketing tell us that if you want people to buy your product, you tell them that it is new and improved. Of course, it has everything that you enjoy today, but it does that thing faster, better, longer, quieter, for less money. It requires fewer batteries. Whatever it is new and improved. And if we didn't know any better, we would maybe assume that our author this morning is trying to sell us something. In a way, He is. He is inviting us to come to the waters of life, to come and to buy wine and milk without price, without money. Because the recipients of this letter and a great multitude of people today are spending their time, their labor, their energy, and their money on that which is not bread, on that which does not satisfy, on that which cannot save. And so our author is reminding us yet again this morning that Jesus is a better priest of a new and improved priesthood. And the God who does all things well is now doing something that is new. And we are reminded that when God does anything, but particularly when He does something new, we need to pay attention and to understand what it is that our God is doing. So this morning, I want us to consider what these words are saying and what they mean for us together as the people of God. And at the heart of these verses is the fact that a change in priesthood from the Levitical one on the one hand to this new priest according to the order of Melchizedek on the other, that change in priesthood involves, in fact, he says it necessitates, a change in the law. And therefore, even from the very beginning, I think it is very important to ask ourselves, what does the author mean when he speaks about the law? There are a variety of ways that the New Testament deals with the law and speaks about it. There is, on the one hand, you can refer to the entire Mosaic economy. In one sense, you could refer to the entire Old Testament because all of the Old Testament is given under Moses and then under the Mosaic economy that flows from it. I mean, even Genesis, as it describes events that happened before the Exodus, Genesis is written by Moses and it is given to a people that are under that Mosaic law. You can speak about the whole of the Mosaic economy with that one word, law. Of course, it was characterized by the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And there, it was an important part of what Moses is doing. That's why we have all that law in Exodus and Leviticus and even in Numbers. And then again, it is given to the people of God in Deuteronomy. Now, that's not to say that before Moses comes, there is no law. Paul tells us that the works of the law are written upon the heart. And by that, he reminds us that Adam, as he is there in the garden, and for that matter, Cain, Abel, Noah, everyone up until the giving of the law under Moses, that everyone understood something about the character of God. That doesn't mean that if you went to Abraham, you could ask him for the Ten Commandments, and he could give them to you as God gave them from Mount Sinai. But he could certainly describe the character of God in such a way that he would capture all of that law. On the other hand, not just that the fact that the works of the law are written upon the heart, if you look back in Genesis, you'll notice something that those individuals that are there are offering sacrifices. Right? Cain and Abel offer a sacrifice. Noah offers sacrifices. Abraham offers sacrifice. In fact, when Moses goes to Pharaoh and asks for the release of his people, it is so that they could go and offer sacrifices. So there had to be some sort of ceremonial law or some sort of understanding of the proper way to offer sacrifices. There was law prior to Mount Sinai. But the Mosaic law is, again, characterized not by a few laws, but by a lot of law that is given there from Mount Sinai, but also to Moses as he ascends the mountain. And then again, throughout Moses' ministry, there is additional law that is provided for the people of God. And we can look at that law according to three distinctions. You may have heard these before. One distinction is the civil law. And it's that law that was given to direct Israel, particularly as a nation. And it was primarily given, it was the purview of kings and magistrates. How are they to deal with failures to keep the law? What kind of punishments are they to give? How are kings to rule? What are magistrates and judges to do? There is a civil law that is speaking specifically to Israel as a nation. There's also a moral law, that law that is written upon all hearts. And it's that law which reflects the moral character of God. Again, God is a God who does not lie, who does not steal. He is not a God who murders. And so we are called as God's creation, as those made in His image, to live in a way that reflects the moral character of God. But there's also a ceremonial law that is given in the Mosaic economy, and it's that which is given to direct Israel in its worship, in how they are to approach this God who has redeemed them out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And the ceremonial law is primarily given to the priests because they are the ones who are going to perform the sacrifices on behalf of God's people. They're the ones who will, at least the high priest, who will, on the Day of Atonement, go into the Holy of Holies. So that law, that ceremonial law, is of course given to govern all of Israel, but primarily it is the purview of priests. Now we have to remember that by the time that our author is writing, the civil law had for a very long time, centuries, been difficult at best to follow. They have lived for centuries without a king. There's a small Hasmonean period where there is a king in Israel, but for most of that period after the exile, for that matter, Israel is not a sovereign nation. It is subject to the rulers who reign and rule over them. And so there are some pieces of the civil law that remain, but one of the great sources of frustration, even as the religious leaders and the civil leaders in Israel seek to deal with Jesus, is the reality that they don't have the authority to put him to death. Under the civil law, assuming he was guilty of blasphemy, which we know, of course, he was not, but assuming he was, under the civil law, they would have had authority to end his life. But they no longer have that. The civil law is difficult to follow. The moral law, however, is never tied to circumstances. That moral law is always in effect because God's character never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, as He will be tomorrow. It's always in all ages binding, even past the end of the age and the new heavens and the new earth. God's moral character never changes, and so His moral law is never set aside. It never changes. But the ceremonial law in particular, and this is what the author of Hebrews is referring to at this point when he speaks of the law, that ceremonial law is tied to the particulars of the Levitical priesthood and how those Levitical priests were to provide access to God through their sacrifices, through the festivals, the ceremonies, and all the rest. And so, here is the point of our passage this morning. It's a logical argument. If a priesthood that used and involved sinful dying men could have brought Israel to their appointed end and purpose, then there would have been no need for a new priest, a new priesthood, and a new law around that priesthood. Our author says that the law was not able to bring people to perfection. It was not able to bring them to the appointed place that God has for His people. So if it was able to do that thing, if it was able to perfect them or to bring them to their appointed purpose as the people of God, there would be no need for a new priesthood. But there is a new priest. And this priest does not issue forth from Levi. He's not a Levitical priest. He is one who comes forth from Judah. And the Levitical laws, the Old Testament ceremonial law, says nothing about a son of Judah ever offering sacrifices or officiating at the altar. But this one who arises, we are told, by the proclamation of God, even as he quote Psalm 110 again. This new priest arises according to the order of Melchizedek. This new priest that offers a sacrifice that God accepts comes forth not according to the Levitical priesthood, but one who arises according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the primary point. But because we have a new priest who arises not from Levi, but from Judah on the one hand, and according to the order of Melchizedek on the other, therefore, since there is this new priest, there must be a new law pertaining to that priest. That is, there must be a new ceremonial law. One of the things that the Old Testament makes painfully clear is that God does not accept the kinds of worship that we might think up for ourselves. God is the one who prescribes, this is how you will draw near to me. When strange fire is offered, those individuals who offer it are struck dead. Because God says, you will not invent new ways to come to me. I will tell you how you will approach me. I am a holy God. I am a consuming fire. And if you approach me according to your imagination and your will and your own wishes, you will be consumed by that fire. It's not because God just loves rules and regulations. It's because God loves His people that He provides those rules and regulations as to how we are to come and worship Him. And there is nothing in the Old Testament, there is absolutely nothing about human sacrifice being the way to draw near to God. There is nowhere where it says one of you Levitical priests should go and die on behalf of the people. That's not to say you cannot find those places in the Old Testament where God is speaking in the future about the coming of His suffering servant. Isaiah is a clear place. So it's not that Jesus is thinking up new ways to approach God on behalf of God's people. There is a new law that has been established to enable Jesus to offer Himself as a sacrifice on behalf of His people. Therefore, the first, or we might even say the former, ceremonial law pertaining to the Levitical priesthood is no longer in force. Because a new priest has arisen, the old law, the former law, must no longer be in force. It no longer provides access to God. It's as if our author is saying the locks on the Holy of Holies have been changed. And those Levitical keychains no longer work. That they draw near and they try one key after another, the way I do sometimes when I'm at this back door and I can't remember which one it is. Right, and you try one key after another, and unfortunately for the Levitical priests, none of their keys work. The locks have been changed. They no longer can provide access for the people of God through that ceremonial law that Moses gave. Further, this new access through our new priest is not just new. I mean, today I know we are almost transformed by advertising that the minute someone tells us it's new, we want it. Right? There's a new iPhone out, and there are people who won't even look at the list of features that have changed. It's the new iPhone. We have to go and get it. It's new. It must be better. Or it's just new. I've got to have the newest. But our access through our new priest is not just new, it is in fact better access. You see, our author tells us that it does not come according to the law of fleshly commandments, but rather it comes according to the power of indestructible life. Now he's going to say more about this later. We've seen this before where he makes a statement and then later a chapter or even just further down in the same chapter, he expands upon that. But here he's reminding us that Jesus did not need to go to the temple and offer sacrifices for his own sin before he was fit to offer sacrifices for the people. Because our new priest, our better priest, is without sin, there was no need for his own sacrifice. There was never any doubt that he is sinless and perfect in and of himself. He goes forth according to the power of indestructible life. He is righteous, and there is no unrighteousness within him. And even more, he lives now forever according to the power of that indestructible life. He will never die. He will never face death because some sin lingered in him, as it might have done and did, in fact, with all of the Levitical priests. Therefore, our author is telling us that where the Old Covenant, the Levitical priesthood, was not able to bring the people to perfection, this new high priest is. Now, he doesn't go right out and say that, but that's the implication here. If that old priesthood was not able to bring us to completion, then there would have been no need for a new priest, a final priest, to come to do precisely what that old priesthood was unable to do. So if we could sort of summarize what it is that our author is saying here thus far, he's reminding us that the old law providing access to God through the Levitical priesthood was set aside because of its weakness and unprofitability. Now, very briefly, we also have to see that our author here is not saying that God designed a flawed system, one that had no profit whatsoever. The ceremonial law's purpose was not to make Israel under the old covenant perfect. Its point, its design was to point forward to Jesus Christ, to demonstrate our need for a once-for-all perfect sacrifice. In fact, again, that is another thing that our author is going to make much of, the reality that he only offered one, not hundreds, not thousands, not over the life of Israel, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of sacrifices. He offers one once for all. And so, morning after morning, year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice, those priests should have at some point realized that the blood of bulls and goats does not actually take away sin. It may push off for 12 hours or another year or whatever the particular sacrifice is. It may push off the wrath of God that is due to us for sin. But the very fact that I have to go back to the temple this evening and offer another sacrifice and then get up in the morning and offer another sacrifice and go back again and again and again and again and again and again, year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation of priests, someone in that whole line ought to have wondered, is this sacrifice, this bull or this goat or this dove or whatever else it was, is this sacrifice actually accomplishing the full atonement that we need as God's people? God was not creating a flawed system. He was creating a giant signpost with, you know, fluorescent letters and all the little lights around the outside blinking, pointing to his son. These sacrifices are important, but this one is the real one. This one is the important one. And so this old Levitical priesthood was set aside because it was weak and it was unable to bring God's people to their appointed end. But this new law that comes with a new priesthood is better because it brings with it a better hope. See, again, ultimately the point here of our author is not to say bad things about the Levitical priesthood. He's not saying those foolish priests of old. Now, he might say those foolish priests who are offering sacrifices today in Jerusalem because they don't realize that the keys have changed. Right? That they can't get inside, so they're just fumbling around in the foyer, so to speak. But really, he's saying not so much bad things about the Levitical priesthood. He's saying better and greater things about the new priest, about the new and better hope that we have in Christ Jesus. You see, he wants to remind us that we have a better hope in Jesus because the hope that we have in Jesus is not a shadow of things to come in the future, but rather is the reality of things that are. Now, we see this in three ways, some of those that are directly tied to what he's saying here and others what he's said in other places. I wanted us just to be reminded of three ways in which our hope is better this morning. First of all, ours is a better hope because we have full forgiveness of our sins. Jesus has gone to the cross and has offered on our behalf complete satisfaction for sin. He has completely and fully fulfilled the promises of God that He will be a God for us and that we will be a people for Him, that He will cleanse us of our sins. He has fulfilled those promises. He has made complete satisfaction. And therefore, our hope is better because it is founded on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Second, our hope is better because Jesus did not remain dead. The grave could not hold him, and he rose in victory over sin and death. And therefore, because he ever lives, to intercede for us, we have ongoing forgiveness. He is constantly applying his sacrifice to us. He is constantly cleansing us of our sins. Because he ever lives to intercede for us, because he ever lives as our high priest, we have ongoing forgiveness, but we also have ongoing grace. Our author has already told us that he is made like us, and therefore he is able to have compassion on us. And the one who stands at the right hand of God the Father interceding on our behalf is Jesus Christ, the one who is both God and man. He continues to be God and man in one person forever. He will never forget what it's like to be like us, because he's always, in that sense, like us. He always is able to have compassion upon us. Thus, we have a better hope because Jesus lives. But third, we have a better hope because Jesus is coming again. See, we don't have to wonder how we will enter into the promises of a renewed and restored creation at the end of the age. We don't have to wonder, how are we going to be participants of those promises that God continues to make about a new heavens and a new earth wherein there only dwells righteousness? How am I going to get into God's heaven? How am I going to enjoy all of that? In Christ, our participation, the fullness of God's promises, is secure. We know that we will enter into those new heavens and new earth. We know that in the moment of our death, our soul will leave our earthly body, will ascend up into heaven, and we will join that heavenly choir of worship. We know those things because Jesus has made promises about those things, and he has said to us, I am coming again, and where I go now, you will one day be with me, and when I come again, you will all come with me into that future. As you cling to Jesus who lived and died and rose again, your hope is anchored in the unwavering promises of Almighty God. My friends, because our hope is better, we may boldly approach the throne of God in Christ. We have a better hope through which we draw near to God and ask for all the forgiveness that we need, ask for all the strength that we need. where we go and we say to God, here are your promises that you have made, that you have confirmed in your Son. And, oh Lord, we long for you to work out those promises in our life, in our church, in our world. Now, of course, I'm hoping that before you arrive this morning, you all understood all of these things. These are not new things for you. And in fact, as we've been saying all along, there's the reality of what is going on in the recipients of this letter that is something that we ourselves are not facing. They are tempted to return to what is still going on, a Old Testament way of seeking approach to God through the sacrifices, through the priests and the synagogues and that whole Old Testament system. They are being tempted to turn from their new priest and to go back to the old priest. And our author is constantly telling him for that particular reason, Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is better than that old way of doing things. But for us, this morning in particular, we have to be reminded that the hope that is set forth in Christ Jesus is not merely better than that which was available in Old Testament Judaism. It's not merely better than what is going on in the temple in Jerusalem when this letter was written. What we have to fully realize is that the hope that is set forth in Jesus is better than any other hope. And my friends, we have to also realize that when we place our hope in anything other than Jesus, what we have done is slipped into the reality of idolatry. It's an odd way of thinking about it, but to go back to Jerusalem in their time and to provide a bull or a goat or whatever else to a Levitical priest who's serving there in Jerusalem, and to have that offered on the altar in front of the temple, to do that would be to engage in idolatry. Because God has said, no, my Son is a priest forever. And this new priesthood puts an end to the old priesthood. But once we see that, we also recognize that all the other things that we approach for the things that we know we need, if that thing that we are approaching for the things we know we need is not Jesus, we are engaging in idolatry. When we seek safety and security, when we seek wealth, when we seek happiness in anything other than Christ, we are engaging in idolatry. Now, of course, our desire here this morning is to be practical. Not the whole. I mean, obviously, there's worship, there's praise, there's an expansion of our understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. But we also want to ask ourselves that question. How do we take this message and use it practically in our lives? Well, if we realize that seeking our good and anyone other and anything other than Jesus Christ, that is idolatry. Let me just give you two tests to ascertain whether or not your hope is in something other than Jesus Christ. So two real quick tests that you can use in your life, practical advice for ways that you can see, is my hope in something other than Christ? Well, let me imagine a scenario where you desire something that is good. Something, in fact, that God has said is good for you. Maybe you desire a spouse. Maybe you're a younger individual and you desire a spouse. Maybe you have a spouse and you greatly desire children. Maybe you have children and you're greatly desiring a spouse for your children, or children for your children, or whatever it is. Maybe it's some new job that you thought, if I just had that, everything else would fall into place. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things. Good jobs, a spouse, children, grandchildren. They're all, in their own way, blessings from God. But let's imagine that you desire that good thing and God says no. How do you respond? Or let's imagine that you have that good thing. You have a spouse, you have children, maybe you even have grandchildren. You have that great job, you have blessings, you love them, you enjoy them, and let's imagine that God says, I'm going to take that away. How do you respond? Very often we might be tempted to respond in confusion. After all, these are good things and God has given them, or God, and now He wants to take them away, or He is refusing to give them at all. What happens when that confusion turns to frustration? God just isn't listening. He continues to say no. He continues to say, you can't have that back. What happens when frustration turns into anger? And you become angry with God for what He is withholding from you, what He has taken from you. How quickly that anger can turn to resentment. How can you call yourself a loving and good Heavenly Father when you won't even give me this great thing that I know I need, or when you take away from me this great thing that I so well loved? My friends, these are all signs of idolatry. They're signs that your hope is not in Christ, but in a spouse. Your hope is not in Christ, but it's in children or grandchildren or a better job or a different job or maybe just a job at all. These things take our hope off of Jesus. They are idols. You know, sometimes God says no to the things that we ask Him. Sometimes He takes away the good things He's already given us in order to test our resolve. Will we say, even if I have nothing, even if you give me nothing, even if you take away everything I have, so long as I still have Jesus, I have everything. I have everything I need. Are we willing to say that? Oh, I'm sure many of us are willing to say that now, because we can't imagine some great good thing that we don't have. We can't see the good thing yet that God has taken away from us. And so it's easy to say those things, but how easy is it to live it out in the midst of silence from God? Or the active removal of those good things by God? And this new and better hope by which we draw near to God is a hope that is designed to crush all other hopes. It would be marvelous if you're a young person and you're unmarried. It would be marvelous for God to give you a spouse. It's a great blessing. And then ultimately to have children, and then ultimately to have grandchildren. It's a blessing to have that job. But if your hope is in those things, so long as God doesn't give them to you or when He takes them away, you will become confused and frustrated and angry and resentful and bitter. And you will be shown in your own heart that the better hope that Jesus is not really and truly and fully your better hope. Now, my friends, we will never be able to say, even if I have nothing, so long as I have Jesus, I have everything. We will never be able to repeat the words of Job, though He slay me, yet I will praise Him. We will never be able to say those words or live that truth until we are convinced that Jesus is truly better than everything, than anything. And that is why our author is setting forth Jesus almost like a salesman. He says, come, everyone who thirsts for something better, for that which truly satisfies, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It is why Jesus encourages us to come and drink deeply from the well of living water, to be filled with His mercy, His forgiveness, and His grace. Not just once, but day after day, hour after hour, struggle after struggle. When you find yourself empty, go to Jesus Christ and be filled by our living High Priest who has compassion on you because He knows what it means to pray to God and be answered no. He knows what it's like to enjoy good things and have them taken from Him. And He lives ever to demonstrate that He is better than all of those things. Jesus is our better High Priest. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You, we praise You this morning that You have reminded us yet again that we are to turn from the sources of peace and security and happiness that pop up all over this world. That we are to turn from those and to embrace fully Your Son and be fully satisfied in Him. And Father, we know that You have designed Him to be the full and final satisfaction for our hearts and for our desires. You have fitted Him precisely for that purpose, that we might draw near to You and be filled with the fullness of Christ. And so, Father, we pray not merely through the words that we have heard this morning, but also now as we draw near to the table, that You will indeed fulfill those promises to us. Fill us anew this morning with the fullness of Christ, that He might be our all in all, that He might be our only hope. For we pray this all in His name. Amen.